Thank you, Dr. Heaney. Well, brethren, the last time I had a chance to speak with you, we spoke of the amazing creations that we referred to as created spirit. Created spirit. We show that there are really two kinds, we might even say three kinds, of created spirit. So to review, since it's been a week in between that sermon and this one, or 2 weeks actually, I'd like to review that quickly with you. We talked about the first kind of created spirit, angels. Angels, the first category. We said that we could then later split them into two categories, really, because they've become very different beings on one hand. We have the righteous angels who love God, who are subservient to Him or obedient to Him. And then we have the demons, fallen angels who've rebelled against God and have chosen to become His adversary. So while they're the same original creation, they really have become almost two different kinds of beings, one in rebellion against God and the other in obedience to God. Therefore, one with righteous character and the other with satanic or unrighteous character. Then we read in Scripture about this third category of created spirit, what the Bible calls the spirit in man. And we saw that in Scripture, this spirit is not a separate being with consciousness placed inside of a human being. It's not an immortal soul of any sort, but it's a spirit, a portion of spirit, we might say, that gives us the capacity to understand human things. We might consider it something like a flash drive plugged into our brain. And once that flash drive is there, it gives us capacities that would not be in this physical computer had it not been there. This spiritual component gives us mind. It gives us capacity to understand things of humans, whether it be art, whether it be music, whether it be mathematics, whether it be relationship issues. It gives us the ability to do human things. Not only does it give us ability, give us opportunity, it also records our thoughts, records our personality, records our memories, so that when a person dies, this spirit is unplugged from the human and stored, and it contains who we are. And because, of course, it has to be made out of spirit, because it is made out of spirit, it can then be reused. It can be plugged back into another physical body, or it could be plugged back into a spirit-composed body. And then it is us. So God's creation is absolutely brilliant. We have in this spirit in man a spirit record of who and what we are as a human. This spirit, as we said, returns to God at our death, is stored there until the time of a resurrection from the dead. Now, while much more could be said about the spirit in man, our topic for today is to go on to talk about the other kind of spirit. Not created spirit, but in this case, uncreated spirit. What do we mean, uncreated spirit? Well, we know uncreated spirit by a more familiar name, God. Pretty simple. God is uncreated spirit. So we're going to look at this uncreated spirit and examine its connection with human beings, because that's really what's important as far as human beings are concerned. How does created spirit, this spirit in man, how does our mind make a connection with uncreated spirit, with the power of the universe, with God Himself? Turn with me first to John chapter 4, and we'll read beginning in verse 21. John chapter 4 has some pretty interesting, well, very interesting sections. One of them here is Christ's exchange with a Gentile woman. Now, as we know, it was very unusual in this time and place for a Jew to speak with a Gentile. They were considered unclean. They were considered, in essence, a lower life form, almost literally, and they weren't to be dealt with. Not only was Christ speaking to a Gentile, breaking the traditional Jewish thinking, but He was speaking with a Gentile woman. I mean, Jews wouldn't even speak with their own women out in public. And here's Christ speaking, carrying on a conversation with a Gentile woman. And one of the things Christ apparently wanted to teach, and John wanted to be sure to have written down, God inspired John to remember this and write this down. Now, how did John know this? Now, that's a whole other interesting story. John apparently wasn't there, so it must have been related to him. Christ must have told him the story. All the apostles saw is that he was talking to this woman. They were kind of astonished by it. But in the midst of this discussion, Christ defines God. So we'll have to take that out of the context of the story. John chapter 4 and verse 21, Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me." What were they talking about? She was a Samaritan, this Gentile woman. They thought that worship should be done in Samaria, the ancient Israelite capital. The Jews said, no, only in Jerusalem, where the temple is. God says, where he places his name, that's where we worship. So you people are cast-offs. You're Gentiles. You don't know what you're talking about. So she's saying, no, righteous worship is in Samaria. He's saying, let's talk about this. "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain," where he was visiting, "nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." In other words, very shortly, it's not going to matter where. There will be no temple. That's what he's alluding to. And it won't matter where you worship God, because that's not what God is interested in. He's not interested you come to a certain place to worship him. There's not holy ground there in Jerusalem. You worship, he says, verse 22, what you do not know. You adapted this religion based on the fact that you were thrown into this land. You wanted to please the God of the area, you Samaritans, so you just took on these beliefs. And you edited them as you saw fit. You don't know what you're doing. No, he's not being insulting. He's simply stating the fact. You worship what you do not know. You don't really understand. We know what we worship. Then he says this, for salvation is of the Jews. What is he saying? He's saying God made sure that his truth was preserved. And at this point in time, it had been preserved through the Jews. How was truth preserved through the Jews? Through the written scriptures. So that's where salvation comes from, is an understanding of the scriptures. Then the scriptures teach us later on about Christ and about salvation and all the things that go along with that. So verse 23, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." In spirit and truth. The location is not going to be the issue. Now, it's interesting to me that Christ uses two things. They must worship in spirit. The location is not the issue. The heart is the issue. But it also must be in truth. There's a lot of people out there in the world, we might say, who worship God in spirit. They want to do what God says. At least they seem to want to do that. They're decent people. And they may be religious people. They may think they're worshiping the Father in spirit, but they're not worshiping him in truth. What did Christ say elsewhere? "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Well, it's in vain. I mean, well, they're deceived. They don't know that they're being deceived. So, in this case, God must be worshipped in spirit and truth. And again, I don't want to get too much into the doctrinal aspect of that. What we're looking at is verse 24. God is spirit. God is spirit. So, we have a definition verse, we might say. God is composed of uncreated spirit. He is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So we could go on talking about the lesson that Christ was trying to teach this woman and all of us by extension. But we want to look at this concept. God is spirit. He is in no way physical. Not physical in any part whatsoever. He is spirit. So sometimes the best definition we can give, well, whatever spirit is, it's exactly opposite of what physical is. What is that? Well, we don't know. We're only given small glimpses here and there. Spirit, though, can have shape. God says he sits on his throne. Now, some will say, well, no, that's just an anthropomorphological saying. It means taking something that is not physical and giving it physical characteristics. God is just saying that. Well, then, if he's just saying that he reaches his hand out, he has eyes, he sees, he has ears, he hears, are all those just figures of speech? And there, if that's the case, then is the rest of the Bible just figure of speech? I'm going to give you eternal life. Well, that's just a figure of speech. You're going to be dead forever. That's kind of eternal. Well, wait a second. It either says what it says and means it, or it doesn't. So there is figurative language in the Bible, but when it talks about God, it's never physical. Not at all. God speaks. Voices are heard when God speaks. So we understand that God says he is spirit. He's composed of spirit. Now elsewhere, isn't it interesting? You could probably jot down where it is. You probably remember another God is verse. It's on your cell phone. God is love. God is love. So this uncreated spirit is also love. So it teaches us right off the bat with those two simple three-letter sentences, God is spirit, God is love. It shows us that this uncreated spirit is extremely beneficent. It's benevolent. This spirit is kind. It is loving. It is overseeing. So no wonder then, we could have read a chapter earlier, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave Jesus Christ so that one day we might be able to share that spiritual existence. It's an awesome promise. Turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 40. So God is spirit. God is love. God is a kind and loving God. It's always important to remind ourselves of that. Because as temporal, physical human beings, sometimes we might not believe it. Do you ever have a time growing up that you felt your parents didn't really love you? I can think of a couple specific times. And it was always my fault because I had done something bad or foolish or stupid. And as a result, I was punished. Imagine that, parents punishing children. It is a good thing. And I was punished because I had done something wrong. And the problem that sometimes we can run into is that, well, they don't love me or they wouldn't punish me. If they love me, they would give me, and we fill in the blank, whatever it might be. Remember one family told us they moved into a community, and their children went to the local high school. And apparently, the typical routine in this neighborhood was that when you turned 16, your parents bought you a car. So they had to bulldoze part of the athletic field to expand the parking lot, because so many kids had cars. So this family was relating to us that their child came to them and said, well, at 16, parents here buy their kids a car. And the parent basically said, oh, really? Well, go see if one of them will buy you a car. I said, it ain't happening here. So the feeling could have been, well, they don't love me. They didn't buy me a car like everybody else has a car. No, it's not good for you to be handed everything like this. It's not good at all. You must learn to work. You must learn personal responsibility. I will not put all these things on the proverbial silver platter for you. Here in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12, we're reminded that God is not only spirit, he is not only love. So we're not tempted to think he's not loving to us at all times. Isaiah 40 verse 28 tells us more. Have you not known? Isaiah 40 verse 28. Have you not heard? In other words, these are rhetorical questions that Isaiah is asking. In other words, this is an obvious thing. Like, how could you forget this? Haven't you heard? In other words, how many, your mother would say this, how many times have I told you? And we would say, you told me? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. Simple definition verse. God is everlasting. That uncreated spirit has always existed into the past, as we think of the past, and will always exist out into the future. He is everlasting. He is also the creator of everything we, the ends of the earth. That means the whole ball of wax, the entirety of it all. And then it says, neither faints nor is weary. So we faint. We get weary because we have physical muscles that need physical food, that need physical energy source to be able to work, to be able to function, to be able to breathe for that matter. God does not have those things. He neither faints nor is weary. And then it says, his understanding is unsearchable. So if we're ever tempted to think that God doesn't love us, it's a good thing to review Isaiah 40, verse 28. His understanding is unsearchable. It's kind of like our grandson right now. 2.5 years old. Brilliant little kid. And yet, does he understand why we do the things that we do? Not yet. He'll learn as he goes along, but he doesn't understand it yet. God's understanding is far beyond that of a parent or a grandparent to a little child. He's working things that are just unsearchable, beyond what we could even fathom. I mean, there are snapshots in the Bible where the windows of heaven are opened up, and here's God talking with angels saying, look, this is what I want to accomplish. How do you think we should go about it? So while he's dealing with all of us, while he's dealing with a plan for mankind, he's still dealing with all the angels, the billions of angels that have been created. He is awesome, unsearchable, just beyond what we can even fathom, what we can even grasp. God is unsearchable. So this uncreated spirit is benevolent, kind, loving, generous. He is eternal. He's creator. Never gets tired. Never is asleep on the job. And his understanding is beyond what we can fathom. So our response is that simply to yield. Yield to the great creator of the universe. He knows what he's doing. I hope you have that kind of relationship with somebody physical. That you just trust them. Whatever. You know, I trust your judgment. I trust you. That's our attitude toward God. He knows what he's doing. We may not get it. It might entail some tough times for us occasionally, but he knows what he's doing. Psalm 90. Psalm 90. I love the way this is stated. If I recall, this is Moses' psalm. Yeah, Moses. Psalm 90 in verses 1 and 2. Psalm 90. So a prayer of Moses. So we understand that Miriam was a musician. I often just kind of wonder, was Moses also a musician? Was he kind of this Renaissance man that could do kind of everything? Or did he kind of say, Miriam, you know, I'm thinking about this kind of concept. Could you put this into phrase for me or words or poem? Some people are really good at that, like the person who wrote our poem today to our fellows. Here in Psalm 90, in verses 1 and 2, Moses makes some basic statements again about God. Lord, he says, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. What's he telling us? God, you are absolutely dependable. Absolutely dependable. Even if we don't quite get it yet, we know you know what's best. Verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From everlasting to everlasting. We often refer to God as eternal. That's what everlasting to everlasting means. Always there. Always reliable. Always there. He is eternal. So we've taken that term, YHVH, from the Old Testament, of course, the tetragrammaton, the name of God, and the most clear thing we can understand that means is the word eternal. God is eternal. So oftentimes, pastors or those speakers in the church will take that word, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, and use the word, replace the word with eternal, because it says so much more to us than the English word Lord. Especially if we've come out of other churches, Lord is thrown around and not very meaningful. But when we use the word eternal, in our English minds, that defines God. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is eternal. Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57. Looks like second week in a row we get a big rainstorm during the sermon. It's not me. I didn't speak last week. Isaiah 57 in verse 15. Isaiah here writing in kind of a verse as well. And sometimes when you see these verses, it depends on the kind of Bible you have on your lap or the translation that you're using. But these are really more like poems or songs in these verses along the way. So instead of having a paragraph outline, most of your Bibles probably have short phrases one after another, because it's meant to be a rhyme, meant to be a song, meant to be a poem in essence. And that's the case here in Isaiah chapter 57. In verse 15, he's talking about God, and he says this in verse 15, "For thus says the high and lofty one." The high and lofty one. We could talk more about that. We won't. But I love this phrase. "Who inhabits eternity." He's just there. He is always there. He's always been there. Always will be there. He inhabits eternity. We think of inhabiting a house. God inhabits eternity. Uncreated spirit has always been there. Is ultimately reliable, ultimately benevolent, ultimately kind, always out for our best interest. That's the kind of God we worship. That's uncreated spirit. Now, in the New Testament, it's said a little bit differently. God inhabits eternity in Isaiah, but in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17. 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. Paul writing here, and he's praising God. And he just says it, again, almost poetically here. It's not written in verse form here, but it's almost poetic in the way he's written it. 1 Timothy 1, in verse 17. First, he talks about how amazing it has been for him, Paul himself, to be called, to be a part of God's plan, to be dealt with by God himself. Then he says this in verse 17, "Now to the King eternal." God is eternal. Isaiah said he inhabits eternity. So we understand King eternal, immortal, never will die, never could die. He's eternal, he's immortal, invisible, spirit, uncreated spirit, in fact, created spirit, cannot be seen by human beings unless they specifically desire to be seen. They can manifest themselves to physical beings. We see many examples of that in the Scripture. Normally, God is invisible. Why is God invisible? Good question. I wish I had an answer for that. But I have a couple of speculations. I think God deliberately normally hides himself from us in vision so we can't see him specifically. And that allows us to develop faith, allows us to develop trust, to know he's there without having to see him. It's like the little child learning to ride their bike, training wheels finally come off, and daddy's there. And he's running along his little girl or little boy's side. And he's got his hand on the back of that seat. Now, all fathers really know that when you have your hand on the back of that seat, if they fall, you're not going to catch them. That's a whole bike, and it's everything. You're probably not going to be able to catch them. But they know you're there. Remember one time when our daughter was learning to ride her bicycle, she was just doing very fine. And we pushed her off, and there she's going, "You're going great, Blessed, keep going." And she was fine as an old country road until she got to where these raspberry bushes had grown out into the road, and it kind of freaked her out. So she got to the raspberry bushes, and one kind of caught her on the arm. And it was one of those poor child. A few bumps and bruises, but she's never eaten raspberries ever. No, she hasn't. Didn't cause a real problem there. But you know, Dad has got the bike. And he'll slow you down if you need to be slowed down. Or he'll grab the handlebars and you'll be okay. When we look at this verse, to the King Eternal, immortal, invisible, causes us to trust God. To God who alone is wise. To God who alone is wise. There's a third, apparently, of the spirit world, the created spirit world, that doesn't believe that. No, God is not the only one who's wise. In fact, he's betrayed us. Those demons think that their leader is wise, but they're wrong. So Paul finishes by saying, to him, this great God, this invisible God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He's telling the students at FI, there's just about no greater place to be than to be in your place. To know what your place is and be able to fulfill it to the best of your ability. There's just no better place. When you're scratching and clawing for somebody else's place, it's miserable. It's just miserable. But when you know your place and you're able to fulfill it, it's ultimately cool, ultimately great. And that's what Paul is saying here. Look, I'm always going to be under God's authority. To him, honor and glory forever and ever. I will always enjoy being under somebody else. It's a good place to be, to know what you were created for and be able to fulfill it. It's a wonderful, wonderful opportunity. Turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. And we'll go on in a few minutes here. I'm probably taking too much time with this. But we'll do it anyway. John, 1 John 1 and verse 3. 1 to 3, I'm sorry. 1 John 1 verses 1 to 3. I'm sorry, let me go to the book of John. I'm looking at 1 Timothy and you're reading 1 John. This is really an important section we just must take some time on. John chapter 1. So if you've already written in pen in your notes, cross out the 1 and we'll be okay. John 1 in the first three verses. This, brethren, is probably one of the most critically important sections of Scripture to ever understand. And it is unique knowledge to the church of God. I don't know any other group other than the church of God who has a comprehension of what this actually means. They will analyze the word logos till you're blue in the face, but do not understand what it means. It is critical knowledge to the church of God. And it has to do with God being spirit. First, John chapter 1 in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Mr. Armstrong said, well, what beginning is this? This is the real beginning of the Bible. Genesis 1:1 that says, in the beginning God created, came after this. There was a time when God had not yet created the physical world. In the beginning was the Word. The Greek word logos can mean spokesman, can mean revelatory thought, it can mean a number of things. But Word is probably the best definition. The word logos means Word. The speaker, we might say. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. From the very start, the Bible is extremely clear. There were two beings, not three. Not three. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God and the Holy Spirit. No, it doesn't say that. The Word was with God. So you have the Word and you have God. Two beings in the very beginning, before the physical creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. But then it says something else. And the Word was God. Oh, so now we understand there's this larger bubble, we might say, that is God. And that God has two beings. The Word, and at this point all we know, it's the other one. He was with God. The Word and God, but they were both God. How is that possible? Verse 2 says, he was in the beginning with God. Two separate beings. Both tagged by the name God. So uncreated spirit came in two vessels, we might say. in two beings, uncreated spirit, there from the beginning, whenever that was, prior to the physical creation. It says all things were made through Him. All things were made through Him. One of the ways we can very simply prove that Jesus Christ was not a created being, because it says all things were made through Him. So the Arian teaching that some churches even to this day teach, that Christ was a created being, Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, are in error, because all things were created through Him, the Word. We'll find out that the Word was and is Jesus Christ. So if all things were created through Christ, He couldn't create Himself because He had to be created then. So He's not. He's an uncreated spirit. It comes in two forms, Christ and God the Father. We'll see that as we go along. All things were made through Him. Rest of verse 3, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. Everything. So Christ was not a created being. He was eternal, uncreated spirit, along with the one called God. Now, verse 14, we could read the rest of this. We won't. Let's look at verse 14. It says, the Word became flesh. So now we know that the Word was and is Jesus Christ. He became flesh. How did that happen? We don't know. Now, Philippians, Ephesians, those areas begin to tell us that He emptied Himself. Ephesians says it. He emptied Him. Philippians says it. Emptied Himself. Somehow, He was able to empty Himself into a physical body. God in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So now we have the other being in verses 1 and 2 and 3 identified. In the beginning was, we could say, Jesus Christ, and Christ was with the Father, and the Word was God the Father. They were together, two beings, both identified as God. Mr. Armstrong used to be so clear about that. I thought it was always so helpful. He would say, you know, God is the family name. Our family name is Armstrong. I am Herbert Armstrong. My son is Garner Ted Armstrong. It's the Armstrong family. Two beings. One family name. God is the family name. Father is one being. The Word or Christ is the other being. Two spirit beings. Two beings composed of uncreated spirit. And as a result, they're able to extend their spirit to interact with human beings. So we could take the time, we won't, to go back to Genesis 1, where it says the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. What does that mean? Well, literally, the word moved is to vibrate. So it's like just before an electric shock happens, boom, and out comes this creation. So God is able to send His Spirit to accomplish what He desires in the physical realm. It's awesome. Absolutely awesome. So what we're interested in then at this point is how uncreated spirit, in other words, God and Christ, how do they connect to human beings? And the first thing we want to do is do a quick survey of the Old Testament. It's probably all we'll have time to do today is a few minutes in this area. But turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1. I made a little list for us to go over here that could be helpful. God's Spirit in the Old Testament. God's Spirit, point number one, can come upon a person. God's Spirit can come upon a person. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 10. I'd like to read with you the first seven or ten verses maybe here. 1 Samuel chapter 10. Several times in the Old, quite a few times actually, the word is used, God's Spirit comes upon a person. The word upon, tsalak, it means to go over or through, to fall upon, to attack, to go on well, to prosper, to succeed. You get the feeling when God uses this word in relation to His Spirit that it flows to a person, is upon them like a bucket of water is thrown on a person. It goes upon them, it attacks them, it falls upon them. So it's like a bucket of water being dumped on a person. Now I'm wet, but I have the potential of what? Drying off. So it's not implanting the Holy Spirit into the mind. It's upon a person. It's an influence upon a person. That's the case here in 1 Samuel chapter 10. You might remember the circumstance here. Samuel is beseeched by Israel. They say, we want a king. Samuel's upset. You don't want a king. No, we do want a king. No, you don't want a king. Yes, we do want a king. God says, give him a king. If that's what they're asking for, give it to them. But I want to select him. So God selects through Samuel Saul as the first king of Israel. And he's anointed. In chapter 10, verse 1, Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him and said, is it not because the Eternal anointed you commander over his inheritance? In other words, you are now king. Saul did not have a particularly strong vein of self-confidence. And so God very kindly, through Samuel, tells him, I'm going to give you several signs so that you can have complete confidence that I will always be with you, that I'll give you what you need to do this job. So he lists these signs. When you've departed, verse 2, when you have departed from me today, you'll find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelah, or Zelzah. And they'll say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found, and now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and worrying about you, saying, what shall I do, my son? So what was the first sign? Two men by Rachel's tomb, they're going to give a message from dad. Verse 3 then. Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There, three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you. Now, it's not just three guys, more detail than that. One carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. So even gave them the contents of their lunch sack. And they'll greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. And after that, verse 5, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it'll happen when you have come there to the city that you'll meet the group of prophets coming down from the high place with stringed instruments, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them. And they'll be prophesying. So not only does he tell them that there's a group of prophets, he specifically lists the instruments of the orchestra. This is what they're going to be have. They're going to be playing. Tells them, and it says they'll be prophesying. Now, in this case, it won't take a lot of time to go through that, but fascinating that oftentimes when we say the word prophesying, it means inspired speaking. It can mean foretelling the future, but it just means inspiration. And in this case, what were they doing? They were singing righteous or religious songs. They're prophesying. They're following this harp and this flute, and they're singing songs just like we sing on a Sabbath. You are prophesying every Sabbath, in a sense, when you sing hymns to God. You're singing praises to God. It's inspired speaking. Sometimes you do that. Not quite in the way described here. It's not God's Spirit pouring out on you, but you understand the point. It's prophesying. They'll be singing. Then verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord, that's God's Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, will, it says, come upon you. It'll come upon you. And again, that's that word to go over or through, to attack, to fall upon. In other words, this Spirit is going to fall upon you as well. And you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now, I'm not sure, but I'm guessing that Saul was pretty much tone deaf. And now he's going to be singing like a bird, turned into another man. Under the influence of God's Spirit, it was like he's a completely different person. God's Spirit was on him. The bucket of water, we might say, is poured on him. And now he's under the influence of God's Spirit. So you're going to be prophesying along with them. And verse 7, "And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you." So the purpose of all these signs is to give Saul confidence to do the job he's been asked to do, to be a righteous king over Israel. It goes through some other things. Notice down in verse 9, "So it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart. He had confidence. He understood what was going on. And all those signs came to pass that day. When there came to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them." So here he is, singing and dancing along with this group of prophets, singing these righteous songs with these excellent lyrics that are uplifting to everybody. "And it happened," verse 11, "when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, the people said to one another, 'What is this thing that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?'" Like, I never would have believed it. The guy couldn't carry a tune in a bucket. Then he sounds like Pavarotti. Listen to that guy. What's happened to this man? Now it goes on to talk about Saul and his experience. But we see this temporary influence of God's Spirit when God sent his Spirit upon a person. Again, it's not joined together into his mind. It's not a welding together, a melding of Spirit in man and Spirit of God. But it's an influence upon a person. Turn to 1 Samuel 19. To show how this bucket of water kind of concept might be helpful, as an analogy, we see another circumstance here in 1 Samuel chapter 19. It is clear that the water had evaporated off of Saul, if we use that analogy. God's Spirit temporarily was there influencing him, but oftentimes he seemed to basically reject God's, or at least lack the faith in God that he needed. And that influence of God's Spirit simply departed from him at times. And so, in this case, he sees David and all that God is doing through David. He gets very jealous, and he does what? He tries to attack David, tries to have him killed. So this is one of those events where Saul is now sending soldiers out to kill David. So it's clear Saul is not doing this under the influence of God's Spirit, but now he's outside of the influence of God's Spirit. God's Spirit was not upon him at this time. So he sends these soldiers out to arrest David. So it's 1 Samuel 19 and verse 18. We'll cut into the context. "So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed at Naoth. And it was told Saul, saying, 'Take note, David is at Naoth in Ramah.' So Saul sent messengers to take David." He was going to capture him and eventually assassinate him. "And when they saw the group of prophets," so Saul sent messengers, quote unquote. These messengers would have had swords and clubs and spears, because David was a fugitive, they thought. And he led a band of pretty strong soldiers. So these messengers go to take David in verse 20. "And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God," same word, "came upon the messengers of Saul." So they get close. They're these grisly guys. It's probably Saul's own private guard, the ones he truly trusted to go and arrest David. And these grisly guys get near the prophets, and this bucket of water gets dumped on them, in essence. And all of a sudden, instead of, "Oh, we're going to get him," it's, "Hey, all right." They start prophesying. They start singing along with these fellows. Or maybe they're speaking. They're saying things. We're not told specifically. Verse 21. "And when Saul was told," you know, here these guys come back. And Saul gets the report. "All your guys are down there singing and dancing with the prophets. What's going on?" Saul told, he sends another messengers. "And they prophesied likewise." They get close enough, and now they're in the groove. And just, can you imagine? Just to me, that's just humorous. That these grisly soldiers are going to just start singing along. praising God, thanking Him for the great creation. So, verse 21, Saul was told he sent other messengers. They prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. So now you got, well, I don't know, 20, 30, 50, 100 soldiers kicking up the dust around Samuel and prophesying. It's amazing. That's the influence of God's Spirit. So it's like, again, this bucket is poured upon a person. They didn't receive the Spirit in their mind, but they're being influenced by God's Spirit now. And it was temporary. Verse 22. Then he also went to Ramah and came to the great well that's at Sheshu. And so he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Indeed, they are at Naoth and Ramah." So he went there to Naoth. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth at Ramah. And in this case, he also stripped off his clothes. I mean, he's not necessarily naked completely, but naked in the sense of down to the skivvies probably. Stripped off his clothes, prophesied before Samuel in like manner, lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? So God's Spirit completely disbanded this group that was striving to kill David. So again, it's a temporary influence. Saul didn't last this way for long. Neither did these other soldiers. But it's a temporary influence of God's Spirit on the humans who were sent to capture David. Now let's look at 1 Chronicles chapter 12. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. What we see here is the situation when Saul has now departed from the scene. He's been killed, as well as his son Jonathan. And so you have David, who has been supported by the northern tribes of Israel. I should say the southern tribes. And now it's the northern tribes that need to get on board or set up their own king. And so here's the general, Amasa, who comes to David to talk about this. 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 16. Then some of the sons of Benjamin and Judah came to David at the stronghold. Are they going to support him, the Jews and the Benjamites at this point? David went out to meet them and answered and said to them, "If you have come peacefully to help me, my heart will be unified with you, but if to betray me to my enemies, since there's no wrong in my hands, may the God of our fathers look and bring judgment." So I probably misspoke. I don't think David yet is absolutely king. I don't know that Saul has died yet. But they're coming to support. Are you going to support or not? But it's interesting in verse 18, the Spirit came upon, same word we saw earlier, Amasa, chief of the captains, and he said, "We are yours." And again, if you have a typical Bible, you'll see that this is in verse form, like a song. So did he sing this along the way? Very possibly. Is it meant to be a rhyme or a poem? Very possibly. "We are yours, David. We are on your side, O son of Jesse. Peace be to you and peace to your helpers, for your God helps you." Again, temporary influence of God's Spirit, where this grisly chief of the captains, battle-hardened soldier, starts in giving a poem. fascinating to see the influence of God's Spirit. Let's look at one other spot before we go on. And that is Numbers chapter 24. God's Spirit can come on upon righteous individuals, come upon neutral individuals, we might say. And in this case, it actually comes upon an evil individual. In other words, in the Old Testament, God could send His Spirit to do whatever He so desired to further His purpose. He could use His Spirit to influence others, to make sure His plan stayed on track. And in this case, we just read how God was making David king, and He often used His Spirit to influence Saul and others to make sure that David got that role, that he was successful in that. Numbers chapter 24 and verse 1. Remember, Israel's coming out of Egypt. They're heading toward the promised land. Balak hires Balaam to curse Israel. Now, apparently, Balaam was under the influence of Satan, and he had the authority, apparently, to curse individuals. and those curses would come to pass. So Balaam knew that, or Balak knew that, so he hires Balaam to curse Israel, because there was true spiritual power possessed by this individual. There are dark forces that can be controlled at times by individuals who are possessed by spirits. So in this case, Balaam was working for the dark side, we might say. Now, do God's people have to worry about this kind of thing? The answer is no. I mean, are there people that can take a little doll and stick a pin in it and cause problems for people? Yeah. Those things are very real at times. But they're the dark side. Do God's people have to worry about that? We'll see in just a moment. Numbers chapter 24 and verse 1. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Eternal to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek the use of sorcery, but set his face toward the wilderness. In other words, he tried to curse them several times. God would not allow it. So it says here, when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel. Is Balaam there saying, oh, I see that God is pleased to bless Israel. Let me join with God and bless Israel. No, he wanted the money to curse Israel. But he couldn't go any further. He wanted the curse, but he saw that God had closed that door. And he could not cross that line. So his spiritual power went only as far as God allowed it. So he didn't even try to use the typical sorcery. What would that mean? He would be conjuring evil spirits to do bad things to other people. That's what he would be doing, using sorcery. He said instead, he set his face toward the wilderness, kind of looked out into the stars, just looked out where they were all camping out there. Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped, verse 2, according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. So first he simply blocked. He sees that his spiritual powers cannot be used. He was blocked. And then God's Spirit is dumped on him like a bucket of water. In verse 3, he took up his oracle and said, and again, you see this in poem form. Did he sing this? Was it like a canter? Or was it a poem? The utterance of Balaam, son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God. What does the Spirit of God do when it's poured on a person? They see things they didn't see before. They're temporarily given eyesight, spiritual eyesight in a way they didn't have before. They're temporarily given spiritual ears. They hear the utterance of the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I am powerless, but my eyes are wide open. It's like I've fainted, but I'm completely awake, but I'm restrained. I have a limit. Now, we could go on from there. He says, oh, how lovely are your tents, etc., etc. And he goes on from there. We won't take the time to read all of that. But the fascinating thing is that even though Balaam was working for the dark side, God simply poured out his spirit like a bucket of water, and Balaam had no choice but to repeat what God said, to bless Israel as opposed to curse them. So we see God's spirit can be temporarily given for God's purpose, to further God's plan. Now, you might jot down, many of the judges had God's Spirit upon them for the specific job that they were given. Othniel in Judges 3, verse 10. Gideon in Judges 6, verse 34. Jephthah in chapter 11, verse 29. And, of course, Samson in chapters 14 and 15. All of those are described as at times having God's Spirit upon them. God would pour out his spirit in a temporary fashion to be able to accomplish his purpose. Now, there are two others. We'll quickly then close with this. In the Old Testament, it's stated that God's spirit can clothe a person. Not just be upon a person, but clothe a person. And this is only spoken about with righteous individuals. That in essence, God's spirit, like a clothing or a garment, envelops them, wraps them up. Not a pour out that evaporates, but His Spirit wrapping this person completely up, we might say, protecting them. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. 2 Chronicles 24 in verses 19 and 20. 2 Chronicles 24. Talking about one of God's prophets. 2 Chronicles 24, verses 19 and 20. Situation here, during the time of the kings of Israel, verse 15, Jehoiada grew old and was full of days. He died. He was 130 years old when he died. They buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and his house. Sadly, verse 17, but now after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. And they left their houses, in verse 18, they left the house, I should say, of the eternal of God, the God of their fathers, and served wooden images and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. So their typical back to idolatry routine. Verse 19, yet, in other words, even though they continued in this way, God didn't destroy them yet. He sent prophets to them to bring them back to the eternal. And they testified against them, but they would not listen. Then verse 20 says this, then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah. But a very different word. In this case, it's the word for clothed. It's the Hebrew word labash, to mean clothed with or surrounded with. So it seems to be a more intense level of God's Spirit dealing with the person. And we might wonder if that means that God's Spirit was actually in him. He was like enveloped in it completely. So maybe that's the same as we might think of having God's Spirit in a person. But it says, the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, thus says God. So he literally spoke God's word. Now you find that this is not written in poetic form or in song form like so many of the others where God's Spirit was poured upon them. Now this person is giving God's direct word. He is giving a paragraph from the Creator, we might say. Why do you thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Eternal so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord. You've forsaken the Lord. He also has forsaken you. Now, we won't go through the rest of his message. But he's not singing this. He's not canting this. He's not giving a poem. He's giving them a severe warning directly from God. So we understand God's Spirit can clothe a person. We assume that might be very much like having God's Spirit in you. And that's the third category here in the Old Testament. God's Spirit can be in one. In the same way that we would assume that happened in the New Testament. God's Spirit can be in a person. Psalm 51. Psalm 51 in verse 11. We're all familiar with this psalm, obviously. It's David's psalm of repentance after the sin of murdering Uriah, as well as the adultery with Bathsheba. Psalm 51, David makes a statement. It may be a statement that you and I have prayed from time to time. After we've found ourselves fallen to sin or a repeated sin, and we ask God this same thing. Verse 10, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. And then he says this, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, why do we think this is different than God's Spirit being upon a person for a short while and just influencing them? Well, because we look at other places in the New Testament, we find that people like David are talked about as being in God's family in the future. We have the whole of Hebrews 11, this faith hall of fame. Individuals that clearly, it says, they looked for a kingdom, a city, and did not receive it in their lifetime. They're still waiting for it. So it would seem that those individuals had God's Holy Spirit in them. So Mr. Armstrong used to say, and I think accurately so, that God at times in Old Testament times did not give his Holy Spirit out freely. But he did reserve the right to individually give his Spirit to those that he chose for the furtherance of his plan and His purpose. And I think that's very reasonable. We talk about in Isaiah 63 that the Holy Spirit was grieved. And it says literally within. So some in Israel apparently had the Holy Spirit in them. That's very reasonable. So if we summarize up to this point, the Old Testament shows that some are influenced by the Holy Spirit, had it poured upon them. Others may have actually possessed the Holy Spirit as we do. The Holy Spirit is a gift, so God could give this gift to whomever He wanted in whatever measure He desired to accomplish His purpose. God did not make the Holy Spirit available en masse, but He reserved the right to give it to small, select group of individuals, His servants, the prophets, to carry out His plan. So in the New Testament, we have an entirely new development, beginning with the New Testament church. And I had hoped to cover this all before the Feast of Pentecost, but we'll take a break tomorrow to talk about God's Spirit a little bit different way. And then we'll pick up next time with the beginning of the New Testament church.